Well, would you turn with me again to the book of Luke, chapter 24 this morning, is where we are. So grateful in the providence of God that as the schedule was that the Gideons were scheduled to be with us this morning and present the ministry of the Gideons and getting the Word of God into the hands of people that need it. And that's really, I think, the main theme of this text this morning, that the Word of God is what we need for our lives. We need to rightly hear it and understand it. And so, as God in His perfect plan always does, He put those two things together, and I'm grateful for that this morning. In a moment, we'll be reading from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Stories told of a couple guys who were out camping one night, and they shared some time around the campfire, roasting some marshmallows, swapping some stories. After a while, they retired to their tent for the night. About 3 a.m., one of them nudged the other one, woke him up, and said, "Look up into the sky and tell me what you see." He replied, "Well, I see millions of stars." "Yes," he said, "and what does that tell you?" "Well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Theologically, it tells me that God is great and we are small and insignificant. Horologically, it tells me that it's about 3 a.m. Meteorologically, it tells me that we'll have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you?" After just a moment of silence, the other man says, "It tells me that someone stole our tent." Sometimes we get focused on details of things and miss the big picture. And so here, as we're in this final chapter of Luke's gospel, Luke draws our attention to the resurrection of Jesus in such a way that he wants to make sure that we don't so focus on one aspect of the resurrection, that is, that Jesus is alive, that we miss the big picture of what it meant that he died and was buried and is risen. And so, this is a book, as we've studied through it, that is clearly about Jesus. From the very beginning in his miraculous birth, all the way through his unique life and his miracles and his teaching. And the book of Luke really crescendoed there in those last few chapters that we studied at the end of Jesus' life, to where he was arrested, and he was tried, and he was crucified. And then it is almost in silence, it seems, that the body of Jesus is taken down from the cross. He's buried in a tomb. And now, in these final few paragraphs of the book, Luke wants to make sure that Theophilus, and that's the one to whom he's writing the book. If you go back to chapter 1, you can see that in his introduction. He wants to make sure that Theophilus and everyone else who comes after Theophilus who reads this understands not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but understands why Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead. Do we have this big picture understanding of what this book and all of Scripture is really about? Do we get the point? Because if we miss this point, then really we've missed the whole thing. So Luke shows us the resurrection of Jesus, but he shows us the resurrection of Jesus in the broader context of all that it means. And my prayer this morning for us as we look at this portion of Scripture is that we, like these travelers here, will really understand the whole gospel story as we see it here. Let's read together from chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, and came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And as they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." We, like these men, need God's help to see the truth of this passage. So can we just pause and ask the Lord for that help? Lord, in this passage, truly we see ourselves as travelers on a journey of life, wrestling through a number of things that we don't understand from our limited perspective. Our desperate need is for your word to be explained to us, but Lord, not just that. We pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we will know our greatest need and we will see the whole gospel story here. We need this morning to see with the eyes of our heart, and we need you to hear, so we need you to speak to our hearts this morning. In this passage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What's the point? That's my first point this morning. What's the point? And you see that in, I think, verses 13 through 24. I think I phrase it that way because that's the sentiment of the conversation that these two travelers are having. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're heading home to their little village of Emmaus. It's about a 7-mile journey, Luke tells us here. I really do well by picturing things in geography that I understand. So I figured it out that basically if you went to Albertsons on the east end of town and you walked to Osino, that's 7.4 miles. And Google Maps, if you say it, tell it you're walking and not driving, says that it should take you about 2 hours 26 minutes to walk that distance. That's a similar type of journey as these men would have been taking on this day from Jerusalem home to their village. So here are a couple travelers who are on at least a 2-hour journey heading home after Passover. Of course, the day immediately after Passover was the Sabbath, and so they stayed and they rested on the Sabbath and didn't journey then. And then as soon as the Sabbath was finished, now it's Sunday and they're traveling. It's the same day that we really noticed last Sunday together, the morning when the ladies went to the tomb and saw that the tomb was empty. This is now probably late afternoon on that same Sunday. They're journey home, I would guess, would have been a little bit slower than their journey to Jerusalem. They probably went to the Passover with some excitement about who Jesus was and all of what may take place. I don't know if they were there to see the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Sunday and watched with amazement as Jesus dealt and taught in the temple with the religious leaders. But now they're journeying home, I think, probably a little bit more slowly. It's that same day, that Sunday, Luke tells us here in verse number 13. And as they journey, as they walk, they talk. One of these travelers is named Cleopas. You see him named there in verse number 18. The other one is not named for us. People assume that perhaps he is Cleopas' wife or maybe his son. Some look at the detail in this passage and assume that maybe the other traveler with Cleopas is Luke himself. That is information that we don't know. What we do know is that as they're traveling along, they're talking. Luke tells us there in verse 14 that they are talking about all these things which had taken place. And clearly he's pointing back to what had just happened over the Passover weekend there, how Jesus, the one who was their hope, as they express, had been taken and had been arrested and tried and crucified and buried in a tomb. They're talking about all these things that had taken place. Everyone is talking about all these things, including these travelers. In fact, that word that's used there in verse 15, the word discussing in the version I'm reading here, is a word that can be translated as disputing or debating or arguing. As I envision this conversation between these two travelers down the road, I envision it as kind of animated. There's a lot of gesturing going on. I didn't really watch Seinfeld, but I am familiar enough with Kramer and the way he talks. This is my picture in my mind of all of this gesturing and all the things that have just happened. It's on their heart. It's spilling out. They're talking almost to the sense of arguing about all of these things as they're journeying along. And as they journey along, another traveler comes and joins them there. Luke tells us in verse 15 that this other traveler who joins them is Jesus himself. Now, if we're reading just Luke's gospel, this is our first sighting of Jesus having risen from the dead. Last Sunday, we saw together that the grave was empty, but the ladies who were at the tomb that morning were encouraged by the angels to remember his word and to believe what he said, and they did so, not having seen the risen Christ. So this is our first sighting in Luke of Jesus in his resurrected body. This is who the traveler is. This last week, I had to take my car into a tire store to get a tire fixed, and so I decided that I would just drop it off, and I would walk over to the library and get some work done over there while I was waiting for the car to get finished. And so after I dropped off the car, I began walking toward the library, and in front of me, there were two high school students, I think probably heading back to the high school for lunch. They were walking hand in hand, and they were walking rather slowly in front of me. And I, as I think would be culturally appropriate for us, did not just walk up next to them and say, "Well, hello there, what are you two talking about?" We don't do those sorts of things in our culture. I kept my distance behind them. But in this culture, with people who traveled frequently by walking, there would be a number of times when, as you're journeying along, in order to pass the time, you would travel with other people, you would join each other, and you would have a conversation about a number of things. So Jesus joins this journey here over the next 2 hours, and he passes the time by having a conversation with these people. The catch is this. And we're in on the details, aren't we? We know that this is Jesus, but they don't. And Luke tells us that in verse number 16. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. This seems as though it's a divine passive, that God is the one who is preventing them from recognizing who Jesus is. It's not that he can't be recognized. It's simply that God did not allow it to happen at this time. You say, well, what's that all about? I mean, this whole story could be so much shorter if these two burdened, sad travelers are on their way home to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up behind them and joins them and says, well, hello there, Mr. Cleopas, and hello, Mrs. Cleopas. Yes, I know, you're surprised. It's me, it's Jesus. I'm alive. A lot of people weren't expecting that. I know you weren't either, but I just want you to have a nice day, and off he goes. He could have, couldn't he? And yet he doesn't do that because I think that he knows that there's something else that needs to happen here, something more. They have a deeper need. Yes, they need to know that Jesus is risen. But as Jesus is about to show by probing and asking some questions here, they've not really fully understood why Jesus had to die. Have they? And so if you've not understood why he had to die, you really don't understand the point of the resurrection. That's really what I'm trying to get at in the language of this first point here. Because essentially what they're saying here is, what's the point? Well, what just happened back there in this animated discussion? They've just seen a number of things happen over the weekend, and they just find themselves grasping at language to express it. That was, what a waste. That should have never happened that way. I mean, I don't know that I ought to say this or not, but it kind of seems to me like God made a mistake back there. That should not have happened. It was like watching a train wreck happen. Well, not train wrecks. It was like watching a donkey wreck happen in slow motion. It's like a bad dream I can't wake up from. It was horrible. Our hopes were crushed. And notice that Jesus really draws out these sentiments from their heart, their thinking here, by asking a couple questions. As he joins them in their animated conversation, he asks there in verse 17, essentially, what are you guys talking about? And the first response we see from them is not that they're just ready to explain to Jesus all that's happened, but really this just takes them by surprise. Luke tells us there at the end of verse 17 that they stood still looking sad, almost as though they just stop walking. And they just hang their head, shaking it at Jesus. Are you kidding me? Do not tell me that you don't know what we're talking about. Everybody is talking about the same things. Now, clearly Jesus knows exactly what they're talking about, right? Cleopas doesn't say, are you kidding me? But he might as well have said it. You're joking me, right? In fact, he answers Jesus there, in verse number 18, that essentially by saying, if you don't know what's happening or you don't know what has happened in Jerusalem this weekend, you got to be the only person in town who doesn't know that. Everybody knows what's happened and everybody's talking about what's happened. And so Jesus, in order to prod the discussion on just a little bit farther, just asks them then in verse number 19, what things? And now I don't know what takes place. Maybe they exchange glances at each other. I don't want to tell them everything. You tell them. Okay, fine. And we read of all these things that had happened there. But Jesus really, in asking these questions, is meeting these travelers where they're at. He's finding out what they think. He's really giving them an opportunity to voice their doubt, to express how discouraged they are, how much they just could not believe what they saw over the last couple days, to hear them express their own perspective of the things that they really had seen. But then that's exactly the problem, isn't it? In their perspective of just what they had seen, they can only see so much. And in seeing only so much, they can't see the big picture of the whole story. And that's what Jesus wants to help them understand. What is the big picture? What is the whole story? They can see what seems to them the senseless tragedy of Jesus' death. They cannot see all that God was doing there. So one of them reluctantly begins to describe for Jesus all that had happened. They begin by telling him that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, ironically, saying this to Jesus. And this man was someone who they thought was going to be the one who would come and who would redeem the nation. You see that in verse 21. This was their hope. They used the language of redemption, a specific word that actually speaks of a cost that's paid to accomplish something. And yet in their mind, the cost of the Messiah being crucified was an unthinkable cost. So surely that wasn't the case. We thought that this one who had come was going to be the one who was going to rescue our nation. We had hoped for him. We had longed for him for generations. We thought that he was going to come and be our king. And then our religious leaders, they were after him, and they finally arrested him, and they took him and they crucified him. Now it's all over. The one probably nudges the other one and says, "You should tell him about this morning." Fine. Well, this morning there were some ladies. I don't know if they're really all together with it or not, but they went to the tomb. When they went there, they found that the tomb was empty. And they said there were some angels who said that Jesus had been risen, but some of the other guys went there and they checked it out. And it is true that the tomb was empty, but then notice what they say there. And really the most important point to them at the end of verse 24. Yeah, they went there. The tomb is empty, but then they say this, but him they did not see. They didn't see Jesus. And so since they didn't see him, it seems as though he's dead still, and all this just seems so pointless, and so we're heading home. And I think probably if we take some time to meditate on this passage, that we would find ourselves identifying with these travelers in a number of ways. Don't you know what it feels like to really hope for something and see that hope just slip away? It's not always the same thing. Sometimes we hope for political candidates who will come and do some glorious things and just fix everything that seems like it's watching a train wreck happen in slow motion. We really, really hope for these things and we find out that it doesn't happen. Sometimes it's not political candidates, it's relationships that we hope for. We're really desiring something to happen. It doesn't happen the way that we think it does. We see that thing slip away. Sometimes it's something we want to purchase. Maybe it's a home, you put an offer in on it and everything comes down and shakes out. You find out you didn't get what you really, really hoped for. Maybe it's a child and something you're longing for your child, some direction you'd like to see them go, some thing that they need in their life, and what you're desiring for them is not working out, and your hopes, it seems, just vanish into thin air. I think we can understand what it's like to hope for something. And when we see that hope disappear, we find ourselves maybe saying with these two, what's the point? What's the point? I don't know if I'm supposed to say such things, God, but it sure seems like you've made a mistake. And so we know what it is to be doubting, to be discouraging, to be uncertain about a number of things. We know what it is like to have far more questions than we have answers, because all we can see is what we can see. And what we can see sure doesn't make sense to us. We have the questions, we don't have the answers. Truth is that even though we have questions and not the answers, hope in Jesus is never misplaced. That really is what Jesus, I think, is wanting to help these two understand, that hope in Jesus is never misplaced. We might have questions. We might have concerns. We might have situations in life that do not make sense to us. We might feel like Job. Job had a number of questions for God about all the things that were happening in his life, and we have no indication in the book of Job that he ever was given the answers. But hope in Jesus is never misplaced. So the discussion moves from what's the point now to what's the problem. That's the second point this morning. What's the problem? Verses 25 through 27, Jesus really begins to point out the problem. When he finally speaks to these two travelers, his first words to them are rebuke. I find myself kind of feeling sorry for these guys. Here they are. They're discouraged. They're broken. They feel like, what's the point? And the first thing Jesus says to them is this rebuke. But you know, the reality is that Jesus is right. Jesus is right to rebuke them here because it doesn't have to be this way. They may have only seen this small thing that they could see, but the truth is that they had the answers. They could see more. They had the scriptures, which told them of who the Messiah would be and what would happen with the Messiah. They did not have to have all these feelings of doubt and discouragement and thinking that God had somehow messed up. The answers for them lay in the Word of God. And that's essentially what Jesus says to them in this rebuke in verse 25. Notice he says, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." The prophets said this would happen. You had it in the scriptures, but you did not believe. You didn't allow the light of the scriptures to shine on the darkness of your hopelessness. And Jesus essentially says to them, that's foolishness. And now Jesus gives to them the very medicine that they need for their sad, doubting hearts. He opens the scriptures to show them their the big picture, the picture which is far bigger, far better, far brighter than the little thing that they can see. Friends, don't miss that word in verse 26, the word necessary. It says, was it not necessary? It's that little Greek word day. It's a word that is a divine must. Jesus uses it of this divine compulsion that drives him to the cross throughout his ministry. It is necessary. Was it not necessary that Christ first would suffer and then would enter into his glory? That's the pattern. First suffering and then glory. It's that's what's so for Christ. It's what's so for us as well. Suffering comes before glory. So Jesus' death and suffering, the very things that they despise here, are a part of the very purpose of God. That is the big picture. That's what they need to understand. And so Jesus takes these two sad travelers here on, we may say, a journey within a journey. He takes them on a journey through the scriptures to demonstrate all that God was doing in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Notice verse 27 describes this. It says, then beginning with Moses, talking about the books that Moses wrote in scripture, the very beginning of scripture, beginning with Moses, and then through all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. As they walked, Jesus talked. He opened the scriptures for them to really see and really understand all that had happened. And really, verse 27 tells us that all the scriptures are pointing to Jesus. That's where they're all pointing. I really do love to listen to preaching, especially when it's good preaching. I don't always like to listen to my own preaching, but I do like to listen to some other preaching. I think probably a number of you do as well, and you may have a favorite preacher. You may even have a favorite message that you listen to repeatedly. This message is one I really wish I could have heard. Maybe in God's purpose someday he'll allow us to hear those things, or maybe he'll share it again with us. But this is one I really wish I could have heard, because Jesus would have taken the whole scriptures and tied them together with that scarlet thread of what God is doing. Maybe he began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that first mention of what God is about to do, that yes, the Messiah, the son of the woman, would come, and yes, the serpent would wound his heel, there would be pain, but he would crush the head of the serpent. Maybe he went to the flood next and he spoke of Noah and the ark, and that all who were safe in the ark, in this picture of Christ, are safe from the judgment that falls. Maybe he went to Genesis chapter 22, where God had called Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And as Abraham laid Isaac on the altar there, God stayed Abraham's hand, and God provided a substitute, one who would die in Isaac's place. Maybe from there he goes to the Passover and shows that at the Passover one day God would give a lamb whose blood, when it is shed, would provide protection from his people from the sins and the judgment that they deserve. And then into the sacrificial animals and God's picture and purpose in all the sacrifices in the Day of Atonement. And then the serpent in the wilderness, all that he represents. And then the Psalms that spoke of the Messiah who would come. And then in the prophets that pointed to the one who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would be crushed for our iniquities. Jesus wove together all of those scriptures and told them of all that God had said would happen. And indeed, all that they had just seen happen. The death of Jesus was no accident. It was no unfortunate mistake. It was the very purpose of God. It was the only means for the forgiveness of our sins. And it is contained in the Scriptures. You know, in that portion of our Scripture reading that was read for us, John chapter 5 this morning, Jesus is talking to the Jewish people, I think the Jewish religious leaders there, who know the Scriptures very well, and he says to them, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. You are constantly scouring the Scriptures, and you know them well. And you think that as you study them, you'll find eternal life, but then what does he go on to say? The Scriptures testify of me, and you will not come to me, and so you will not have life. You can study the Scriptures, but if you do not see Christ in the Scriptures, you cannot have life. This is not just a story. This is a story that gives life, and we dare not miss the point. Friends, do you understand what Jesus is doing here? Do you understand where he's going? Do you understand why Luke is telling us of the resurrection in this way? The importance of understanding not only that Jesus rose, but why he had to die. Jesus' death may bring us great sadness. Jesus' resurrection may bring us great joy. But these are not just aspects of a story that affect our emotions. These are truths that affect our eternal lives, as was said in the Gideon presentation and then again by Clay this morning. These truths impact eternity. That's what the story of the Bible is all about. That's what the book of Luke is all about. So if we miss this point, we've missed it. So may I say this morning, as the Word of God is preached in this church, we want to preach it in such a way that Christ is lifted up, that God is seen, that in the Scriptures we point to what the Scriptures point to. We want to point to the awfulness of sin, and surely the law of God makes that clear. We want to point to the high price that was paid for the forgiveness of our sin. Surely the death of Jesus makes that clear. But we also want to point to the rich, deep love of God, the wonder of wonders that fills our soul, as Jessica sang this morning. This is the message of eternal life. So what's the point? Well, the point is that Jesus had to die. What's the problem? The problem is that we don't always see and understand these truths in Scripture. And thirdly, lastly this morning, what's the purpose? What's the purpose? Verses 28 to 35, I think, discuss this. The purpose of this whole conversation is so that these travelers might really see what the Bible is all about, and really recognize and rejoice in the full understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done on their behalf. This is the good news of the gospel, and it's the kind of good news that changes lives. And as you watch them, weary, burdened, sad travelers at the beginning of the story, and joyful followers of God at the end of the story, we see the change in their life. Maybe it's just a preacher's perspective here. I don't know, but I can't help but marvel that after a two-hour message, they still want more. Can you imagine that? Listen for 2 hours, and at the end of it, they say to Jesus, look, don't journey on. Stay with us. It's getting dark. It's not a good time to travel. And so they invite Jesus into their home for the evening. As they come into the home, they prepare a meal. As the food is prepared, Jesus takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it and he gives it to them. Just as he had done in the feeding of the 5,000, just as he had done in the upper room there with his disciples, just as he had done presumably on a lot of occasions. And in that, their eyes are open. Notice verse 31 says he does this. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. A lot of discussion is happening about what it was that really unveiled their eyes, what it was that made them see that this was Jesus. Was it the way he prayed? Was it the way he broke the bread? Was it the way he distributed the bread? Was it a look in his eye or something in his voice? Well, I think that, as they say in verse 35, this is when it was revealed to him that this was Jesus. But I think the answer very simply is what it says in verse 31. Their eyes were opened. And it was just as God had hidden their eyes from seeing who Jesus was, he now opens their eyes to see who Jesus is. God is at work not just in the resurrecting of Jesus, but God is at work in the revealing of Jesus here. One commentator puts it this way: we cannot see the risen Christ, although he be walking with us, unless he wills to disclose himself. And this is the whole purpose of opening the Scriptures. In the opening of the Scriptures, God discloses himself to us. He reveals himself to us so that we see him for who he is. And Paul uses that wonderful phrase in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, the phrase, "the eyes of your heart." It's a prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be open so that you might see. What are the eyes of your heart? I thought my mom had eyes in the back of her head. But what are these eyes of the heart? You know, the heart is who you are, isn't it? It's the real person. And so just as in the heart we have things that we believe and we know, the heart also has a way of seeing. Paul's prayer there from Ephesians 1:18 is, "I pray that the eyes of your heart, the real you, would really see who Christ really is. The center of your being can understand these things." How strange it is that a person sometimes can see Jesus with their physical eyes. I mean, he was around people throughout his ministry. You can see him and yet never see him. And the real issue here is that the eyes of your heart must be opened to who Jesus is. And Paul, who writes that in Ephesians 1:18, maybe writes that because that's been his own experience. On his way to persecute Christians there in the book of Acts, God blinds his physical eyes so that God might open the eyes of his heart. This morning, that's probably the testimony of a number of us. At some point, God opened the eyes of my heart to really see and really understand the Scriptures, to know that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and I trusted Christ, and I can see. And this morning, I treasure the opening of God's Word because God has opened the eyes of my heart. Only God can do that. One author says it this way: no one merely decides to experience the Christian Scriptures as the all-compelling, all-satisfying truth of one's life. Seeing is a gift. And so the free embrace of God's Word is a gift. God's Spirit opens the eyes of our heart, and what was once boring or absurd or foolish or mythical is now self-evidently real. After Jesus vanishes from their midst, as soon as they recognize who it is, you find them just sharing the story with each other. "That was amazing. You know what just happened there?" And they say there in verse number 32, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us?" Friends, I wonder if you've ever known that personal, powerful work of God in your heart as you are hearing the Scriptures explained. Something within you is just burning. You know that what God said is true, and God, by His Spirit, is dealing with you. Would you pray with me that as the Word of God is preached from this pulpit, that such a thing would happen in the hearts of those who hear. Wiersbe, in his commentary, makes a great point that sometimes knowledge of Scripture gives us big heads. 1 Corinthians 8 says knowledge puffs up. We don't want big heads. We want burning hearts. Jesus has done what these two need. He knows he's not going to be with them anymore. His ministry in their lives in this sense is over. He's going to be gone. But he leaves them with what they do need. He leaves them with the confidence in the Word of God. He leaves them understanding that what God says is true. Friends, don't miss that point. God brings us to sight and faith by his word. And that is why the Gideons do what they do. That's why they make sure the word of God is everywhere accessible for people, because God brings us to sight and faith by his word. God opens our eyes, specifically the eyes of our heart, through his word. Now, such news is too good for these travelers to keep to themselves that night. I mean, in these days, we would have immediately phoned or texted or done something to let everybody else know. They don't have that luxury. And so even though it's night and it's dark, they're up and they're heading back to Jerusalem to find the other disciples, the 11, and the others who are with them, and let them know that Jesus has actually risen. Almost humorously in this story, as they travel now 7 miles back to Jerusalem, when they find them and they break in to tell them the good news that Jesus is actually risen, they don't get the chance to say it first. It's the disciples who say to them, verse 34, "The Lord has really risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." But you know, good news doesn't always have to be shared by me first, does it? And they rejoice in all that God has done. They rejoice that the Lord has risen. You know, in a sense, I think that this journey of these travelers is picturesque of the kind of journey we've taken through the book of Luke. It was January of last year. I preached this text in starting us down this journey. And I invited us to ask God along the journey to change us, just as these two travelers here were changed by the opening of Scripture. Now we're at the end. I just wonder, you think that God has changed you by the opening of his word in the last 2 years down this journey? If you've not understood these things, then my prayer for you is that the Scriptures would be opened in such a way that God would allow the eyes of your heart to see the true and living God. If you have believed, then with these two this morning, let's rejoice and let's share the good news with others. Let's bow in prayer. How grateful we are, Lord, for the treasure of your word, just as was presented for us this morning earlier. We are blessed people because we have in our language and at our fingertips, the most precious treasure in all the world. We have the Word of God, which tells us of the living God. Lord, many times we take that for granted. Like these travelers here, we get consumed with our own very small perspective of what we can see and really what we can't see. And we go through life with our heads hanging down, burdened and discouraged about what's happening and the way it's happening, maybe even thinking that you've made some mistake somewhere. So Lord, may the rebuke toward these two travelers here be a rebuke for us this morning. May we recognize that many times we are slow of heart to believe all that you've said in your word. You've given us your promises. You've given us your spirit. Lord, we have what we need. So help us to take what you've given and enjoy, continue the journey and share with those around us. Lord, if there are some present this morning, their eyes are veiled to the truth of who you are, And this morning still they remain outside of Christ. This morning still they stand ready to be judged by you for their sin, just as so many of us, or all the rest of us, were. I pray that this morning, in your kindness and your grace to them, you would do for them what you did for these two, that you would open their eyes to really see, really understand who they are and what their need is, and really understand the good news of the gospel, that you have come and you have lived the life they cannot live, and you have died in their place, and you have risen again. And by faith in you, their life can change. Lord, that's a work that only you can do, and so we pray that you would do that. Speak to us as your word is opened, both publicly from this pulpit and privately in our own homes and our lives. May we have an ear always to hear your voice, we pray.